If you have your Bible, you can turn to John chapter 4, and if you're a guest today, we're in a series called Life-Changing Belief, and we're really walking through the Gospel of John in a very detailed fashion because we want to learn in every way what true belief looks like as a follower of Christ. And regardless of where you are in your spiritual journey, there's always room for you to grow in your knowledge of the love of God in your life and His Word, His purposes, and His will. We believe that this is the authority by which we are to live our lives, and God has been so gracious to us to write down His very plot, His very plan for us. Today, we're going to really work our way through the first 26 verses of chapter 4, but I want to just read what Jesus says before we do that. Just read what Jesus says in verse 34 through verse 38, if you will. You'll find your place there in verse 34. After Jesus had met and conversed and discussed the spiritual life of this woman at the well, his disciples had come back from bringing him food and preparing food. Verse 34, "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months until harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." In that one verse, verse 38, Jesus refers to the task of being a gospel witness by the word work. And he speaks of labor some 3 times, and he's emphasizing to his believers that this call that we have as Christians, as followers of Christ, to take the gospel into the world will require work. It will be laborsome at times, because we know we still live in a broken world, and all is not right until Christ returns for his church, for which we are his bride. And when he returns, he is going to make every wrong right, and he will set every crooked thing in this world straight. But we get the privilege as believers of knowing him now and experiencing him now in our daily lives. And as we walk through chapters 3 and 4 in John, we see that Jesus had a mission. He was not going to be distracted from this mission. It wasn't time for him to, in a very public way, announce to everyone that he was the Messiah, but in very intentional ways, in a very specific fashions, Jesus would meet with someone, perform a miracle there at the wedding in Cana. He would converse with Nicodemus and now the woman at the well, and let them know that he is the Messiah and the hope of the world. Sometimes when we're reading through a gospel or even in God's word, the author will create a comparison and a contrast for us. We find that here in John, because in chapter 3, we find Jesus discussing what it means to be born again, to be a follower of Christ, if you will, with Nicodemus. But in chapter 4, Jesus has a conversation with a woman at the well. And as we track through this, we're going to see some very stark differences between the two. And for our sake today, this chapter has so many things to teach us about worship, about witnessing. There's a lot of Old Testament scripture and language that's foreshadowed and kind of fulfilled here, even in this chapter. There's a lot of aspects of this that we can tackle, but what I want us to tackle is this, with the title that, whereas in Nicodemus we see that nobody is so good that they don't need Christ, we see in John chapter 4 that no one is so bad that they can't receive Christ. That there are up and outers and there are down and outers in this world. I don't know where you are. I know this, that regardless of your circumstance, you need Christ in your life. I need Christ in my life. And it's amazing how he met people at the point of need. And what I want us to see specifically today is how Jesus conversed and met this woman at the well, and what that teaches us about being a witness for his sake. So if you're taking notes and you're a note taker like I am, I'm just going to give you 3 principles in this text, and they're going to be under this theme: how am I to be a witness like Christ was a witness? He's both our content and our model. And as we read through this, the Bible says, if you'll just look with me in these first few verses, that Jesus is going to Galilee. He's leaving Judea. And the first thing that we see in these first verses in John chapter 4 is that Jesus was intentional in seeing people come to know Christ. Jesus was intentional for people to hear about himself and the gospel. Would you write that word down, intentional? It's important because there's two verses in John 4 that sets this up for us. It says, now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. If that sounds petty to you, it is. If it sounds bizarre, it is. Jesus is simply responding to the controversy that took place in John chapter 3, where John the Baptist's disciples were arguing about how Jesus was getting a bigger following than he was. I don't want to be the person who's arguing about how Jesus is getting a bigger following than me. And yet that's what they were arguing over. But it's interesting that you see in this verse, in verse 2 of chapter 4, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized. So all of this argument over Jesus baptizing, we find it wasn't even Jesus baptizing. Now, the disciples of John the Baptist were concerned because they didn't quite understand that Jesus was the Messiah, and they didn't take it seriously when John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. They were trying to figure out what that meant. But notice, it's the Pharisees, though, who's now hearing something secondhand, and then they're repeating it. How many of us know the dangers of repeating secondhand information? Can I get a witness today? Now, as we're reading this, here's what's important. Jesus dealt, even in ministry, with people who were trying to focus on things that were not the main thing. He had to deal with controversy, and notice what he did. He was focused. The Bible says, so he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee in verse 3. Before we even get to the story of the woman at the well, we many times miss the purposes for which launched Christ out to different ministry ventures. And the Lord was very intentional not to be distracted because he was focused on the will of his heavenly Father. He said that my meat is to do the will of my Father who sent me. And that's what he is demonstrating for us in our own lives. How intentional are you when it comes to staying focused in light of all of the controversies, in light of all of the secondary things that we can even get caught up in as a church? How intentional are you about just focusing on the lostness around you? When Jesus goes through Samaria in verse 4, you can highlight if you feel comfortable doing this or underlining, circling that word or that phrase. Jesus had to go through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. That's what the King James says. That's interesting to us because you have to ask the question, why did Jesus have to go through Samaria? Because it was common practice in the day that if you were a Jewish person, that if you had to go from Jerusalem and go north to Galilee, you wouldn't go the shortest route, which would have been Samaria. You would have went on the other side of the Jordan and bypassed the Samaritans, and you would have been taking the long way around the very people for whom you thought were unclean and maybe not as deserving of the grace of God as you were. Now, that may sound strange to us, but Jesus isn't coming to just facilitate the best of Judaism. He wasn't just the rabbi of the day and a great guru and spiritual teacher. Jesus was a rebel in so many ways. He was rebelling against a system which treated people according to who deserved God's grace and who did not deserve God's grace. There was a system by which people personally and religiously felt like there were some who were on the inside of God's heart, and then there were those who were on the outside. And that's why the Samaritans were so despised by the Jews, and they tried to go all the way around the very people for whom Christ died for. How many churches are so focused on themselves that instead of ministering face on the very people that God puts around them or in their lives, go a whole lot of ways around those people so that they don't even have to deal with maybe some of their own issues? I think about this often because for a few years before God called us here to Millbrook, Jamie and I ministered in South Florida. And South Florida is one of the highest concentrations of homosexual people in the United States. I never thought in my own heart that I felt anything towards a homosexual that considered them less than worthy of God's grace. And I bet if you were here, you would say, well, I don't know of any system or any thought that thinks that somebody is less worthy of God's grace until you really let God speak to your heart. And where we ministered within that church plant was a city within Fort Lauderdale. It's called Wilton Manors, Island City. And in order to get it to the city, I had to go over a bridge over the water, because around the city was a little river that circled. And when I got there, it was so dark, and it just seemed spiritually such a new place that I began to pray when I went over that bridge every morning to work. I would pray, Lord, break the hearts of the sinfulness of these people. And then the Lord began to work in my heart, and I no longer just prayed, Lord, break the sins of those who are around me and in this city and the bondage that is here. I began to add something to that. I began to ask, Lord, would you break the sin that's within my own heart? And there's a difference between being broken for those around you and broken for your own sinfulness when you don't really understand the depths by which sometimes people who are so hurt and have been so disappointed in life choose things that we may not understand, but God still loves them. And you know, there was a third dimension of that prayer. I no longer pray that God would break the sins alone of the city, or that God would just break the sins within my own heart, and then he would break the sins of the city. I just began to pray a third thing. Lord, just deal with my own heart right now. And God was so good to give us favor as a church. It was a loving church where people from all walks of life truly came. That's part of the vibe of South Florida anyway. But it was really a beautiful thing, because as we gathered together as the body of Christ, there were people who were sitting next to us who looked a whole lot different than us. Maybe they spoke a different language. Maybe they had never heard really of God's love for them, understood any of the Bible material that we were raised up believing. And we had to live out love right there front and center. When you look at this Samaritan woman in these few verses, only someone who's intentional was going to reach them. Every church has a harvest around them, and only those who are intentional will reach those that are in their own backyard. There are people in your life that if you don't reach them, who else will? But you've got to feel a divine constraint like Jesus that you must needs go to those who are around you. You may not have all of the answers. You may not really relate naturally. But yet God in his spirit will lead you to be a witness to people for whom nobody else will love, and maybe they've considered them to be a second-class recipient of God's grace. Nicodemus, when you look at him, you think, well, here's a man who deserved God's grace. He is a man. This is a woman. He was a Jewish person. She was a Samaritan. The Jewish people saw Samaritans as half-Jews because they intermingled with those who were non-Jews in the exile. And because of that, they didn't think they were really faithful to the law and to the will of God. We find that Jesus is not only meeting a non-Jew, but a woman for whom was really despised by society. When we read this passage, the Bible says that the Samaritan woman in verse 7 came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone in the town to buy food. Remember that. They've checked out. Very convenient to get hungry. We're out of here. It's bad enough we're going through Samaria, and now our master is going to literally intermingle and talk here and converse with these people for whom are not as worthy of God's grace. That's the translation of verse 8. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. John, just to be clear, puts that there within parentheses. He's speaking as a Jewish man, and what Jesus is doing is so profoundly different than the way people functioned. And that's what the gospel does for all of us. It breaks down barriers and pretenses and judgments on other people. When you follow the Lord and what he's about ready to do in conversation with this lady, he not only teaches us that we must be intentional in reaching those who are so far different than we are, but then we must secondly be relational. Would you write those two words down? The first one is intentional, and the second one is relational. As a church, as God gives us a vision, and as we continue to embrace his heart for this community and for our own church, the question will always come back to this: what is our intentions? What is our mission? What is our purpose for our existence? And that's a personal question for you as a follower of Christ. Are you intentionally reaching out to those who need to hear the love of Christ? But then secondly, if you're going to do that, you have to be relational. To be relational doesn't mean you have to be extroverted, happy all the time, have a smile on your face, and be the early riser who annoys everybody else in the household. That's not what it means to be a relational person. You may find it's hard to believe that although I love people and love being around people, I don't always find it just easy to be around a lot of people all the time because I care for people, but my personality naturally lends itself to just focusing on one person at a time. There are some people who have a gift that I don't have, that you're around them and they're just extroverted. They're pulling people in. They're like rock stars. My heart is so different than that. That's part of my personality. I don't think I'm introverted, but I believe, though, that I'm not the extrovert, if you will. And I want to tell you that because I want to say this to you. There's a misnomer within being a follower of Christ in the church life that, you know, being a witness is really for the outgoing people or just the happy people who have an easy time connecting with other people. But listen to this. Being a witness relationally doesn't require you to have a wonderful personality, although that helps. Being a relational person means you take seriously the heart of Christ. You don't have to be outgoing to be kind, and you don't have to be outgoing and extroverted to care for people and to sincerely, in the way God created you, to take time and to listen and to converse and do what Jesus does in this moment. Now, you'll notice again, is there a crowd gathered on this day? Is there a spotlight? Is Jesus on a platform? Is he just knocking it out of the ballpark and he's just rhetorically just impressing everybody around him as a great orator? Jesus is doing none of that. But beneath the radar of everyone around, Jesus is just simply meeting people one at a time. And here's this woman. And he's there at the well. It's interesting that she's there around noon time. The Bible says that Jesus is tired. They just traveled about 30 to 40 miles, depending on how you calculate, from Anon there in chapter 3 to Sychar, which would have, if we have the geography right, would have been right here in Samaria. That's a lot of traveling, probably within 2 days, and he's tired. I love this about Jesus, that he's so utterly God and he's so completely human that he's tired, and yet he cares, and he ministers to this woman. Notice the conversation. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan." Again, Jews don't associate with Samaritans. But Jesus answered her, verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." Jacob's well here was considered to be about 100, at least 100 feet deep. Imagine building this well or digging this well. And here she is saying, "You have nothing to draw the water with. Where can you get this living water?" She probably had an instrument with her on that day to get water for herself. But the reason she wasn't assuming Jesus was going to use it was because Jesus, as a Jewish man, would have been defiling himself to touch the handle of something this Samaritan woman was handling. Talk about a different day. And here the Lord, full on, is engaging her and pushing back every barrier possible. There's people who say today they don't like Christianity because they think Christians and their view of fatherhood and even motherhood as we celebrate it today is bigoted and it's ancient. But I think of Jane Fonda, who, of course, most would identify with as part of the women's liberation movement, who said when she came to Christ years ago, said the thing that attracted her to Christ as a woman was the way that he respected and treated women. You find Jesus doing this against everybody else who had checked out in the conversation, his own disciples, and the woman says, "You have nothing to draw with. What are you going to give me?" Jesus answered, would you mark down verses 13 and 14 in your hearts? Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. There are 7 references to the word give here. He's talking about giving living water. He's talking about giving her something that she can't even conceive. And you might ask, well, why is this so repetitive? Why does Jesus keep using the word give? You remember John 3:16? For God, help me out, church, for God gave, tricked you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And here is Jesus speaking of salvation as a gift. She's not there yet in her thinking. You know that when you talk to people about spiritual things, they can't really conceive everything you're talking about because they are lost. They don't have the mind yet of someone who is spiritually in tune with spiritual things. Notice what Jesus is doing. He's helping meet where she is, her own need, and connecting that with a greater spiritual need. Jesus didn't just come up to her and say, hey, I love the world so much. Are you in or are you out? The Lord didn't come and just say, like I saw a bumper sticker, turn or burn, eternity, your choice. There are inappropriate ways to talk about the love of Christ. I think that's one of them. Jesus wasn't doing that. Relationships means this, that despite how you feel, you take time for people who God puts in your path. And if you're a servant and you serve within this church, and we have unbelievable volunteers that serve faithfully in so many ministries, you know that sometimes it gets weary when you're serving the Lord. And you get tired. But you know one of the great principles spiritually speaking in ministry is this, that when you're the most tired and when you feel exhausted and that you don't have anything else to give, it's in that moment that God can bring someone into your life, that if you'll just simply be available and point them to Christ, God will still use you despite how you feel. The Lord is tired, could have ignored every question, the conversation in itself. Notice he's meeting her where she is. People who are lost don't understand their need for Christ. They only have a need to help their finances, a need to know about how to have better relationships. Their marriages are breaking, their families are broken. There are people who come to church for a whole lot of needs, and we are grateful that they do because we want to meet them in those ways, those felt needs, and then like the woman at the well, help her see that her physical hunger and her physical thirst was but just a reflection of her greater thirst, which is a need for Christ in her heart. And that's what Jesus is doing in this passage. To be relational means that you are a person that is assessing where someone is the best that you can, and you're just lovingly bringing them along in the conversation. Notice how Jesus does this. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty. She's saying, I'm in. If you're going to give me water that's springing forth forever, and I don't have to keep coming to this well, so be it. And yet Jesus knows that she doesn't quite get it. Read with me, verse 16, he told her, go call your husband and come back. And she said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is that you have had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. You know, the Lord is so loving. And it's a wonderful thing as a believer to consider this, that the God who created you knows everything about your life and every sin. And he still invites you to respond to his love and to be a relationship with himself. When I read this passage, you know one of the things I love about it the most? Is that we worship such a great God. We get to see how he responded to people and to see how loving he was without compromising the truth. He didn't just meet this woman who had some great needs in her life and just say, it's okay, just put your faith in God. He met her at the very depth of her being for her great need, which was she needed Christ, and she'd been searching all of her life. How do we know that? Well, whether all of her husbands had died or she was divorced and they come in and out of her life, this is a woman who apparently had a lot of relational needs and who we get from the text lived an immoral lifestyle. Some scholars would suggest that the wording here is this, that Jesus was saying that the man you now live with, isn't your emphasis, your husband. Like, she was living with someone who was married to another woman. This was not someone, again, who was on the inside of religion and who everyone, when they saw her, thought, this is going to be a world changer for Christ. They thought Christ can't even get to her heart, and yet Jesus is taking time intentionally and relationally here to communicate with her. Why did she go to the well at noon? It would have been common for women to travel in groups in that day because it was improper for a woman to speak to a man in public in this setting. And yet here she was at the well, and she was by herself. Perhaps she's at the well by herself in the hottest part of the day because nobody else would go with her. Most people would have gone in the morning, or they would have gone in the evening when the sun wasn't so hot. But whatever time they would have gone, they would not have gone alone. But she is alone. And that's where the Lord ministers to us. That in the loneliness of people's brokenness and in their pain and in their guilt and in their shame, he speaks to their heart. Now we'll see what happens, because when Jesus speaks to the very heart, when he says something about her that she has no idea why he knows this information, and she's then thinking and her mind is turning, well, then why are you talking with me? She then says in response, I can see in verse 19 that you're a prophet. That's not to say that she believes that he's the Messiah. She's saying, boy, you're really good. How did you get that information? Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. The Samaritans had a skewed view of God, in part not only because they had a separation from the rest of God's people, the Jewish people. God would never have desired that in that fashion. But they had their own temple, their own place of identity, of worshiping God. But furthermore, what Jesus gets to is that they had a faulty view of God, though, as Samaritans, because they didn't believe in anything but the first five books, the Torah or the Pentateuch in the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those five books are so formational in our lives and dynamic because they help us know God created us, sin that entered into the world, how that separated us from a holy God, and then foreshadows the rest of the Bible. They just believed in part those books, but the Jewish people believed in what we refer to as the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. Jesus is saying to them something, saying here something important about worship. I don't want us to miss it. In verse 24, he says, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit. Help me out. In spirit and truth. What does that mean about worship? Worship means that we then have a proper view of who God is. That's why the Word of God is central to worship. Not human ingenuity, not human creativity, not three points for how to have a better lawn, or two ways to have a happier life, or get a pep in your step, or how to improve yourself. That's not the Bible. The Bible is about God has spoken and given to you and to me his will, and whenever we embrace that, God blesses our lives. And when we respond to his spirit and his truth, even when it's vulnerable and we repent of our sinfulness, in part, God gives forgiveness and grace and does something within us that gives us life. To worship God has nothing to do about styles or preferences. We all have different styles and preferences. Worshiping God is not about liturgy. Worshiping God is not about formality. Worshiping God is not just about being cool and hip. Worshiping God isn't about lights. It's not about darkness. It's not about a temple. It's not about a cathedral. It's not about a high-pitched ceiling. It's not about taking care of what we have built. It's not about just meeting in a barn or meeting in a beautiful facility. Worship is about your heart before God, and are you going to sing praises to him? That's what worship is all about. Boy, that was a pretty radical statement that Jesus just made to her, and she had to be thinking, boy, this prophet's really good. And here Jesus is pressing in, not just on her, but for all of us about spirit and truth. And she says, I know, verse 25, she said, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming, and when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. You know what just happened? Jesus is intentional to meet those who are on the outside of society. He's not only intentional, he's relational. Jesus is not only relational, watch this, he's confrontational. That's what he just did. He confronted her. I know some people are saying, well, good, I have the gift of confrontation. I don't know of a spiritual gift of confrontation. I know some people who have a passion for truth. But listen, if your passion for truth is to always focus on the law and details and where people are messing up, well, then you need to evaluate the fuller relational view of what life and culture and Christianity is all about. If anybody could have hung the lady here by the letter of the law, it was Jesus. When he confronts her with the truth in a loving way. He does not let the way he talks to her become an offense. To be confrontational is to let the gospel and the word of God do the talking, to let the Spirit of God, through the word of God, speak to people where they are, but we are to remove our offensiveness in the process. People can be offensive in trying to share who Christ is. The most loving person who ever walked upon earth was Jesus. And it bodes well that when we share this love with other people, that we are like Jesus and that we lovingly share him with other people. This is not a call for people to turn and burn. Repentance is a part of our vocabulary as Christians because we're broken and we need it. But whenever we speak to people, we know that really it's the response between them and God and the truth. And Jesus is taking her to the truth for who God is, but he's not being offensive. He's not being rude. He's not rolling his eyeballs. He's not saying, well, I can't believe that you don't know more than this. He's just simply putting the truth out there, speaking it in love. And if there's a church that'll grab hold of the truth and will start loving people and will be dynamic and be vivacious in that sense, God will bless such a people. You know what I believe? We have that going for us here at Millbrook. That whatever path for us, God is going to take the heart of his people who love his word and will love other people, and he will allow us to put our arms and our hands around a dirty, broken, sinful world with his love. And although we don't have it all figured out, people are welcomed in this place. People are welcomed here to hear about his message. We're going to go out and meet them. We have people who do this weekly in ministry. And part of what we're doing is saying what Jesus said in verse 26, I am he. We're saying that this is Christ, that in the Old Testament, when God revealed himself as I am that I am, in Exodus 3, when he's speaking to Moses and calling him to deliver God's people out of Egyptian slavery, Jesus is saying, I am that God, and that's what we're telling other people. Now, I want to close on this, though, because Jesus models for us what it means to be intentional, relational, and confrontational, but how did he do it? He was loving. And I'm not sure that we can love people until we're really compassionate and brokenhearted for other people who are lost. And sometimes we get that so confused because the very people for whom God has called us to, again, we go to great work not to reach them, but to get around them. And maybe it's for different reasons, but God is saying, my will is to do the work of him who sent me. Verse 27, his disciples returned and they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. I love this parenthetical statement. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? It's like they knew Jesus enough to know better than ask that question. It's like parents, you're with your kids, you're with polite company. You know some questions you don't want them asking. Like, can we hurry up? I want to go home. When you're in the kitchen table of a guest house, you're the guest in someone's house. You don't want them embarrassed. They're thinking, we don't want to embarrass our master, but privately we're struggling here. And that's when Jesus then, speaking with this woman, who then tells everyone, he knows everything I've ever done, the immorality and all, leaves. And Jesus says, the harvest is great around you. What was the end result? When you look in verses 39 through 42, the whole town come to believe in the Lord. Jesus stayed there for 2 days. He wasn't just giving a passing lesson. He was living among the people and was there with them. I love the Lord. And I love the Lord because none of us here could write something so true that reflects the heart of Christ and all that he dealt with just trying to be on mission with his heavenly Father. And what he does in this passage is show us that nobody is so bad that they can't receive the love of Christ. I don't know if you've heard of Tony Campolo, but he's a great American preacher. It's like everybody else. You may not agree with everything everyone says, but there's a lot of things that you can learn from him. And he's a very prolific author and teacher. And he taught sociology in Boston University for many years. He's very respected. And the reason I like listening to Dr. Campolo is because this brilliant man teaching in a secular university really has spent his life dealing with connecting Christianity with those who are on the fringe. One time he was talking to his class, he was giving a series of lectures, and he asked the class, what would Jesus say to a prostitute? If Jesus was speaking to someone who was so immoral and was a prostitute, what would Jesus say? And a kid on the front row just said, Dr. Campolo, Jesus never spoke to a prostitute. And he said, I've spent my life studying with degrees and speaking, and I've got this silly kid on the front row who's trying to argue with my knowledge of the Bible. And so I began to say, and I go to a couple passages, well, how do you explain this? And the time Jesus took for her, and who do you think these folks are? And he posed the question again, what would Jesus say if he was speaking to a prostitute? And the student said, Jesus never spoke to a prostitute because he never saw them as a prostitute. It's still 4 months unto harvest. And I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. And even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps is true. We all have our place in the body of Christ. But God has set you and I about a task that if we'll just see people the way that Christ sees them, with intention and relationship, and confront them with the gospel in a loving way, God will bring men and women who are lost, even the least of these, into himself.